Amen. Numbers chapter 18, as we're continuing to look at the wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel. A little five-year-old boy was watching his older brother get well-disciplined by his father. And when the thorough lecture from the father was done, the father reminded his older son, "Now, son, as a result of your actions, you are now going to have to live with the consequences." 5 minutes later, the young boy went up to his dad and said, "Dad, if David has to live with the consequences, can I have his room?" Well, that was pretty good. We come to Numbers chapter 18, and the Israelites are living with the consequences. They're living with the actions that took place just earlier on, as they rejected God's plan of taking the promised land. You remember, they gave in to the 10 spies who said, "Oh, there's no way we can take it. There's giants in the land." And they gave in to that. They rejected God's plan. And then God says, "You've rejected me. Now you shall know my rejection." And so God said, for 40 years, a year for every day that you spied out the land and rejected me, for 40 years you will wander in the desert. And then, of course, at the end of 40 years, all of those that are 20 years older and above on the day of rebellion will die in the wilderness. And so we've seen that already some chapters earlier. And again, last time we thought, well, as a result of that punishment, the people would change. But we saw last time that Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and 250 other characters said, well, this is not enough. We don't like Moses and Aaron leading the people. We'd like to lead the people. And beyond that, we'd like to kind of run the priesthood. What happened? We saw that God opened up the earth, swallowed Dathan, you know, Abiram and Korah alive, and then the 250 who presumed to be priests, God consumed them with fire. Now, we were told earlier, and we talked about this, that Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, these other guys, were Levites. And so they did have some wonderful privileges. They were the ones who took care of the furnishings of the tabernacle, but it wasn't enough for them. They wanted to be the priests. And so as a result, God had to punish them. Now as we come to chapter 18, God then begins to reiterate the law concerning the difference between the priests and Levites. So follow along. The Lord said to Aaron, "You and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear the iniquity related to the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear the iniquity associated with your priesthood." So only Aaron and his sons were to be priests. "Also bring with you your brethren, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you and serve you while you and your sons are with you before the tabernacle." So the Levites were to be assistants to the priests. Verse 3, "They shall attend to your needs and to all the needs of the tabernacle." So the Levites were the personal assistants to the sons of Aaron. And then on top of that, whenever the camp broke, it was the Levites who took down the tabernacle, who transported it, and then erected it and put it back up. Now that was a high and holy privilege. But it continues in verse 3, "They shall not come near the articles of the sanctuary and the altar, lest they die, they and you also. They shall be joined with you to attend to the needs of the tabernacle of meeting for all the work of the tabernacle, but an outsider shall not come near you. And you shall attend to the duties of the sanctuary and the duties of the altar, that there may be no more wrath on the children of Israel." Again, it was the wrath of God that came upon Korah, Dathan, and Abiram because they said, "We don't want to just be Levites. We want to be the priests." And because of that, God brought about this judgment. So God is making it clear. Levites are assistants, sons of Aaron, priests. "Behold," verse 6, "I myself have taken your brethren, the Levites, from among the children of Israel. They are a gift to you, they are assistance to you, given by the Lord to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Therefore, you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood for everything at the altar and behind the veil, and you shall serve. I give your priesthood to you as a gift for service, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death." Now, some things here. It was an honorable position to be a priest. Again, this is why Korah and his gang coveted it. However, I want you to look back in verse 1. It says the priest, notice, will bear the iniquity related to the sanctuary. Though the priesthood was an honorable position, it came with higher accountability. Authority always comes with accountability. And the greater the authority, the greater the accountability. Jesus put it this way, too much is given, the same or much more is required. And so the priest had to bear the responsibility or the iniquity of having to represent God to the people. So if they blew it, theirs was a greater judgment. Now, the same is true today in our service to the Lord. This is why James tells us in James chapter 3 and verse 1, "Brethren, let not there be many teachers, for theirs is a greater condemnation or a stricter judgment." Someone might say, "Oh, it must be awesome to be in the ministry. Oh, and to teach the Bible." Yeah, it is an awesome thing, but there is a greater accountability. And to misrepresent God brings on a greater judgment. And we're going to see that when we get on into Numbers chapter 20. So, verses 1 through 7, God reminds the people concerning difference between priests and Levites. And now moving on, he tells the people how they're to support the priests. We find this in verses 8 through 20. The priests, keep in mind, receive no inheritance. When they come back to the promised land, they get no land, no inheritance. And so their provision was to come from the offerings and the gifts of the people. The Lord said to Aaron, "Here, I myself have also given you charge of my heave offerings. All the holy gifts of the children of Israel, I have given them as a portion to you and to your sons as an ordinance forever. They shall be yours of the most holy things, reserved from the fire, every offering of theirs, every grain offering, sin offering, trespass offering, which they render, shall be most holy for you and your sons." Down in verse 12, "All the best of the oil, all the best of the new wine, the grain, the first fruits." So this is how God would provide for the priests. Meat from the offerings. He was going to give them oil for cooking, wine for drinking, grain for bread, fruit from the field. Then look down at verse 15. "Everything that first opens the womb of all the flesh which they bring to the Lord, whether man or beast, shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem." And in verses 15 through 18, we have the law of the firstborn. We covered that before. The firstborn of every animal was to be offered up as a sacrifice to God. That firstborn animal then was given to the priest to provide for them, to provide food. Now the firstborn of a human being obviously wasn't sacrificed, but they had to give silver in return for it, so money. So they were provided with food and money. Look down at verse 19. "All the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer to the Lord, I have given to you and to your sons and your daughters with you as an ordinance forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord with you and your descendants with you." So God says, my provision for the priests, these bringing the food, the silver, and all this, this is a covenant of salt. Now, you say, well, what's a covenant of salt? Well, as you know, salt was a premium commodity in ancient times. In fact, people would trade for salt. It was a preservative. This is, of course, how they kept their meat and other things. Not only that, they would use it as a cleansing agent, clean out wounds and so forth. And so salt even became a symbol of what was pure. We also know that if two men then sat down and shared salt with one another, they were binding a covenant with one another, a fellowship. And so by calling the provision for the priest a covenant of salt, God is saying it is right, it is valuable, it is pure, it is to be perpetual. It is to be sustained. He says here it's to be forever. This is how God would provide for his priests. Verse 20, "Then the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel." So when you come to land, no portion. So this will be your portion, these provisions. But more so, what God says, though you don't get a portion of land, ultimately I am your portion. Now, I think that's wonderful when you think about it, because you can't get better than that. Jesus put it this way, "What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world, but lose his own soul? I would rather have nothing in this world and to have eternity in Christ, and to have my portion in Christ, and in reality, my portion is in Christ." So, God says to Aaron and his sons, no inheritance in the land. I will be your portion. The Bible now tells us in 1 Peter 2:9 that in Christ we're now a royal priesthood. And so as a royal priesthood, Christ is now our portion. He is our inheritance. And so I'm looking forward to receiving all that He has for me. The enjoyment of that now, and certainly the enjoyment of that in eternity. The Lord is my portion. Does that mean that I can't have any possessions then? The priest couldn't have any possessions. Can I have? No, I can have possessions. The thing I need to be clear about is that my possessions don't have me. That's the thing that you and I are tempted with. Jesus said in Matthew 6:19, do not lay up treasures on earth. And that term lay up means to stockpile or to hoard. Just piling up all kinds of stuff. Don't stockpile treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up or store up treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. So the Lord is our portion. There's nothing wrong with having possessions, but those possessions cannot possess us. We're to store up treasure in heaven. And like David said in Psalm 16:5, we ought to say, Lord, You are my portion. You are my inheritance. You are my cup. And I think it's good to remind us of that on a regular basis. You know, because it's easy to covet things, isn't it? To look and go, oh man, I need that. I remember Pastor Bill was here, last week, just after the men's retreat, and I spent, 3 days with him, and he was talking about his hogs, the Harleys that he had. And after spending about 2 or 3 days with him, I'm saying, man, I want one of those. I want a hog, I'm trying to finagle away getting a hog, and I'm thinking, man, I don't need one. That's just ridiculous. But it's so easy to, we all deal with that, right? You get a magazine in the mail, or 20 or 30 of them, some of you get all these, and you start looking through them, and you had no need of it until you started reading and saying, man, that's a pretty cool gadget. I gotta have that. So it's good for us to remind ourselves that the Lord is our portion. And that ultimately, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1:4, we have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, that's reserved in heaven for us. Paul called it the crown of righteousness. Now that's the provision of the priests. As we move on, we have the provision of the Levites, verses 21 through 24. Behold, I've given the children of Levi all of the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work that they performed, the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Hereafter the children of Israel shall not come near the tabernacle of meeting lest they bear the sin and die, but the Levites shall perform the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a statute forever throughout their generations, that among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance for the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer up as a heave offering to the Lord. I have given them to the Levites as an inheritance. Therefore I've said, among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance. So this would be the provision for the Levites. The word tithe, the term tithe, means a tenth. And we've covered this in earlier studies, that the children of Israel were to give to the Lord a tenth of their produce, a tenth of their income. And they were to bring this to the sanctuary, or actually to the tabernacle. And it was to provide, or to sustain, or to help with the upkeep of the tabernacle, as well as to provide for the Levites. So if the people failed to bring in their tithes, then obviously the temple, or the tabernacle, was dilapidated, and the Levites weren't provided for. And this did happen at various times within the history of Israel. It happened during the time of Malachi. God speaks through His prophet in chapter 3 and verse 8. He says, are you going to rob me, God says? And you say, well, in where have we robbed you? God says, this is how you've robbed me. You've robbed me in tithes and offerings. You have not given them to me. Bring then all the tithes into the storehouse that there might be food in my house. And so there was not this provision for the tabernacle itself, nor the provision for God's people. God tells the children of Israel here, this is how you support my servants and support my house. Now, the reality is, in light of the New Testament today, we are no longer under the Old Covenant. And so nowhere are we commanded in the New Testament to give a tithe. It is not mentioned at all in the New Testament. Nonetheless, of course, we still have the responsibility to take care of God's house, and the responsibility to support God's servants. So how do we do that? We don't do that through tithes. We do that through the free will offerings, or the free will giving to God's house. How? How do you do that? Well, just quickly some verses. 1 Corinthians 16:2. It says this, on the first day of the week, so that means regularly, weekly, let each of you, so that's every Christian, lay up aside, storing up and giving as he prospers. So we're to give regularly, every single Christian, and we're to do so according to how God has blessed us. Some make more, some make less. We're to give in proportionate to God, to how God has blessed us. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, so let each one give. So again, all of us are to give. As he purposes in his heart. So we're not under the law, but I can give as God speaks to my heart as to how much I ought to give. He adds, not grudgingly, not of necessity. So if you feel someone pressuring, you got to give. Well, I don't have to give out of necessity, and nor should I give grudgingly. Oh, okay, I got to write a check again, you know, here you go. That old preacher's going to give it to me again, you know, write the check. No, not grudgingly, but cheerfully, because he says God loves a cheerful giver. So whatever you can't give cheerfully or joyfully to the Lord, don't give it to him, because God's not going to bless it anyway, right? So these are the principles that we have in regard to giving as we look at the New Testament. Now, people from time to time ask me, so, well, I hear that, but how should I give? I say, well, you know, I can't give you, you know, any more than that. I say always a good place to start, personally, I think is 10%, though. And I don't want to come back to the law because we're not under the law, but I think 10% is a good place to start. And I use that because Abraham, in the Old Testament, prior to the giving of the law, it says he gave 10% to the Lord, and he wasn't even under the law. So I think a good place to start. So that was the provision for the Levites. Now, moving on, in verses 25 through 32, we have the tithes of the Levites. Interesting. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak thus to the Levites and say to them, when you take from the children of Israel the tithes, which I have given you from them as your inheritance, then you shall offer up a heave offering of it to the Lord, a tenth of the tithe. So the Levites receive 10%, and of the 10% they receive for their provision, they're to give a 10% of that back to the Lord. I've met people in the ministry over the years that said, well, you know, I don't give to the Lord because, after all, my whole life is dedicated unto the Lord. Well, I think that's a big mistake. I think that, you know, we should never stop giving to the Lord. I think that those in the ministry ought to set the example of giving to the Lord. It's a way of, well, really, when we give, it's a way of expressing thanksgiving. And man, those in the ministry ought to really give thanks because God is providing for them. And so, it's a way of thanksgiving. It's also really a trust factor. In fact, when I think about it, all giving to the Lord, if I go back to the first time when I remember, you know, giving to God, being a young Christian, all giving, and it never stops being that way, is really a trust factor, isn't it? Somewhere down the line, you have that trust factor of, oh man, I'm going to write this check. Well, how am I going to pay for this? And how am I going to pay for that? It's a trust factor. How big is God? To me, the Bible tells me that all the promises of Christ are yes and amen. And so, I can even look at every promise, even the one back in Malachi. It's interesting. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10. It's one of the few times that God says, test me. Put me to the test. God says, try me. Test me. Give to me. And see if I will not open up windows of heaven and pour out in you such a blessing you won't even be able to receive it. That's pretty radical. So, if you've never stepped out in the area, trust God. You know, if it's just a buck, give God a buck. See what he does, you know. Just be faithful. Now, 2 Corinthians 9:7, you know, that passage says, given to God, not of necessity, of grudgingly, but God loves a cheerful giver. The next verse says this, it's in the context of giving. When you give, 2 Corinthians 9:8, God is able to make, listen to this verse, all grace abound towards you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. In other words, when you give to God, He does bless in return. And I have found that to be so in my walk with the Lord these almost now 25 years. So, God says, I even want the Levites who receive a tithe to tithe. Everyone. Now, moving down to verse 32, he says, and you shall bear no sin because of it when you have lifted up the best. So God said, even of the 10% you get, I want you to give the best to me. But you shall not profane the holy gifts of the children of Israel, lest you die. So if you fail to observe this ordinance, God will judge you. But if you're faithful to do it, I will bless you. Now let's move on to Numbers chapter 19. Here God is going to deal with the law of purification. And we need to spend a little bit of time developing this. God was concerned that his people be sanctified. The word simply means set apart or holy. And so because of that, God designated certain criteria of judging whether a person was clean or unclean. He was concerned about them being set apart in their hearts, but he dealt with that really in the outward. And so if there was a bodily discharge, like a wound that was seeping, or a person's skin showed discoloration, they had to go before the priest and be inspected. If they touched a dead body, they were unclean. If they ate certain foods, they were unclean. Why all these regulations? Well, first of all, they were a built-in safeguard against contamination or the spread of disease. We now know, of course, that certain food or animals, you know, carry certain parasites that when eaten can go into the body and cause sickness. We know that a dead carcass can transmit disease. We know that if a person might have leprosy, it's good to quarantine them for a while or other diseases so they don't spread, and if they have it, to keep them separate. And so these various laws obviously served as a means of hygiene, a protection for the people physically. But as I already said, God was also concerned about their spiritual welfare, and so they served as an outward symbol of really what God wanted going on in their hearts. Now, taking this to today, we're not under any of these dietary laws. We went into details of what they could and couldn't eat and so forth. But God, of course, is still concerned about our hearts. And so, quoting the prophet Isaiah, in 1 Corinthians 6:17, Paul writes, "Come out from among the people. Be separate. Don't touch what is unclean. Let us clean ourselves from filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Let us perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord." God's concerned still about purity. He's concerned about holiness. In fact, in the regulations we saw back in Leviticus 11 through 15, as God gave all these stipulations throughout the whole passage, he said, "For I'm holy, for I'm holy." That's what God's concerned about, holiness. 1 Thessalonians 4:7. God has not called us to uncleanness, but to holiness. He wants us set apart. And ultimately that works and it begins in our heart and works its way out in our activity. Now, what if we defile ourselves? What if we get dirty? Well, the good thing is we can find forgiveness, right, as Christians. And what does it say? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, and here's the key word, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As we come to chapter 19, God is providing the means of cleansing, the law of purification. If a person touched a dead body, if a person ate an unclean food, they were set outside of the camp and they couldn't come back in until they were purified, cleansed. This chapter deals with cleansing. Now, that set up, we come to verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron saying, "This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring you a red heifer without blemish, in which there is no defect and on which the yoke has never come." You see, now wait a second. What does a red heifer have to do with being purified and so forth? Well, what we're going to see here is that it all centers around the red heifer. This red heifer is going to be burned, and they're going to take the ashes and they're going to mix it with water, and that's going to be the water for purification, and now they can come back into the camp. I'm not trying to be complicated, but certainly the law can be kind of complicated, isn't it? So here they're going to take this red heifer. Some of you are thinking, "I did not come here tonight to learn about a red heifer." Well, you're going to. First of all, the stipulations here, it had to be a heifer. That means that it is a cow that has never been impregnated. That's what a heifer is. Secondly, it has to be without blemish. So it had to be a good specimen. Thirdly, it could be no beast of burden. Never had a yoke on it. And finally, it had to be a red heifer. Doubtfully, any of you have seen a red heifer. Maybe you have in a picture, maybe because you're Bible students. But it's very rare. Now, if you want to throw up that web page, because this could be helpful. There we have a red heifer. Ha! It's probably not. So there you go. The Jews today, as you know, are seeking to rebuild the temple. And the Temple Institute, we've been over to Jerusalem and have been through their facility and talked to some of the people there. They're already making the instruments for the temple worship. And do you have the front web page up there? Maybe stick that up there as well. Do we have another one? Well, you get to see the red heifer nonetheless. Okay. Anyway, one of the things that has troubled them as they want to seek to rebuild the temple, they're now training men to perform the tasks of the priesthood if and when the temple is rebuilt. And of course, according to prophecy, we know that the third temple will be built. One of the things that has troubled them, though, is they have to have the red heifer. And in order to have the ash of the red heifer. Now, not too many years ago, there was actually a guy in Texas, and I can't remember his name, he bred some red heifers. Pure red. I mean, we're talking hoof to nose. Just solid red. But if you know the Jews, they're not going to take anything from another country. So the ones that you just saw here, that it was actually a calf right there, was actually born July 1st, 2002. It remains unblemished, and that's what it says in their website, and they go on and on to talk about it. So I only bring that up just to show you that another piece of the prophetical puzzle is already beginning to come in place. And so that little guy right there, or gal, I should say, will probably be fried in the future, or a relative, and made into ashes. So just an interesting thought for those of you who are SBCA fans. Okay. Okay, let's move on to verse 3. The Jews were to take the red heifer, and you shall give it to Eleazar the priest, that he may take it outside the camp, and it shall be slaughtered before me. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of the blood with his finger and sprinkle some of the blood 7 times directly in front of the tabernacle. 7, remember the number of completeness. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight, its hide, its flesh, notice, its blood and its offal shall be burned. All the other animal sacrifices, they would slice the jugular vein and allow the blood to flow out at the base of the altar, not this one. The only sacrifice with the blood remaining, and then the entire carcass burnt whole. Verse 6, and the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast them into the midst of the burning heifer. Now, if you remember, although I doubt most of you do, all three of these elements were used in the cleansing of the leper. First, you have cedar wood. Cedar, interesting enough, is a very resilient wood. It resists, more than most woods, rot and disease. Because of that, it was considered a precious wood. Here, obviously, it's symbolic of the cross, the wood. Secondly, there's hyssop. Hyssop was a plant with long leaves, and in ancient times, they would just put them together and use them somewhat as a brush. And you remember, before the Exodus, on the night of the Passover, the children of Israel were to take the blood of the sacrificial lamb and put it in the basin and take hyssop and then brush it on either side of the doorpost and on the lintel, and the angel of death passed over. Jesus, when he was on the cross, was offered up a drink with hyssop. Psalm 51, David spoke about being purged with hyssop. This hyssop spoke of the cleansing through the atonement. And then finally, we are told here that there was scarlet. Scarlet, of course, represents the atoning blood that covers sin. Hence, we saw before, scarlet was used as one of the fabrics within the tabernacle, actually within the veil itself. It was part of the high priest's vesture. Scarlet was used to cover the table of the showbread. Later on, we're going to see that a cloth of scarlet is placed on the window of Rahab's home so that when they see it, she and her household are spared. They are saved. Salvation. And ultimately, scarlet then represents the blood of Christ that gives life to any and all who call upon the name of the Lord. So, wonderful to see the symbolism here for purification. These three materials were placed in the fire of the red heifer. Verse 7, then the priest shall wash his clothes, he will bathe in water. Afterwards he'll come into the camp. The priest shall be unclean till evening. And the one who burns it shall wash his clothes in water, bathe in water, and he shall be unclean until evening. The man who is clean then shall gather up the ashes of the heifer, store them outside the camp in a clean place. And they'll be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for the water of purification. For it is for the purifying from sin. And the one who gathers the ashes of this heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. It shall be a statute forever to the children of Israel and to the stranger who dwells among them. Excuse me. Now, once the red heifer then is burned, you have these ashes. They're gathered up. They're taken outside of the camp. They're kept in a place, a safe place. And then every time there needs this water purification to be made, they'll take some of the ashes, put in the water, and then it is thus used. That's the preparation. Verse 11, application. We find this the rest of the chapter. He who touches the dead body of any shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with the water on the third day, and on the seventh day, then he will be unclean. Then he will be clean, I should say. But if he does not purify himself on the third and on the seventh day, he will not be clean. So, if you were undefiled, you touched a dead body. Then on the third day, interesting enough, Trinity, on the seventh day, day of completeness, you would then be purified at the end. And verse 13, whoever touches the body of anyone who has died does not purify himself. He defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. That person shall be cut off from Israel. He shall be unclean because of the water. Purification was not sprinkled on him. His uncleanness is still on him. So if a person refused, I'm not going to put this water purification on, he can't come back into the camp. Now, why so stringent? Why was God so concerned about being pure? Well, Leviticus 26 and verse 11. God said, I am setting my tabernacle in your midst, and I walk among you. I'm your God. God says, man, you better be pure, set apart to me, because my tabernacle is in the middle of your camp, and I walk amongst my people. Now, God wants us to be holy today, right? However, think about this. God's tabernacle is no longer among us. God's tabernacle is in us. In 1 Corinthians 3:16 it says, do you not know that you are the very temple of God? How much more are we to be pure? How much more are we to be set apart from the things of this world that defile? Now in the rest of this chapter we have various scenarios that defile. Verse 14, when a man dies in a tent, so someone dies next to you. Verse 15, every open vessel that has no cover would be defiled. Verse 16, whoever's in the open field touches one who's slain by a sword, or who has died, or touches the bone of a man, or a grave, he's unclean for 7 days. And verses 17 through 19, he lays out how you have to sprinkle this water of purification and so forth. But, verse 20, the man who is unclean and does not purify himself, that man shall be cut off from among the assembly because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water for purification has not been sprinkled on him. He is unclean. This is to be a perpetual statute for them, verse 21. Verse 22, whoever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the person who touches it shall be unclean till evening. So, a lot of details in there, but if you can walk away with the principle of, God wants me clean. So if you could just, everybody say, Leah, God wants me clean. God wants me clean. But you know what? That's a real reality. God says, be holy, for I am holy. All right, Numbers chapter 20. This will be the last chapter we cover tonight. Then, after God restated these laws, the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin on the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there. Now, back in chapter 14, it was here at Kadesh that the children of Israel rejected God's plan for the promised land. It was at Kadesh that they were sentenced to 40 years in the desert. We now come back to, or head to chapter 20, and God has now brought them full circle. We are now nearing the end of the 40-year period. We're told here in verse 1 that Miriam dies. Down in verse 27, we read that Aaron dies. So these are Moses' two siblings. Now, later on we read in Numbers chapter 33 and verse 38 that Aaron died on the 40th year after they came out of the land of Egypt. So as we come to this chapter, we're coming very close to the end of God's judgment. Now, the first thing, of course, we see here in verse 1 is the fact that Miriam died. This would have affected the whole congregation. Everyone knew her. More than that, it certainly affected Moses. This is his sister, the one who told Pharaoh's daughter, hey, I'll find someone to nurse this little kid, help sustain his life. In Exodus 15, she's the one that led the women in worship and praise. True, she did rebel at one point, but Moses interceded for his sister. He loved her. It was a loss. But more so, her death now, really in one sense, is a reminder to Moses and to everybody that God has said, I will fulfill my promise, that all of the generation 20 years and older are going to die. And they're close to the promised land. Most everyone has died. So now God is beginning to kill off the leadership. And he begins with Miriam. And so as we move then here to Kadesh, the death of Miriam really marks the beginning of the end. And there'll be a new beginning, a new generation. Now, as they're here, they arrive, and she passes away. Verse 2, now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered against Moses and Aaron. Man, these guys never get a break, do they? No water, and the people, oh, it's Moses and Aaron again. You know, now, keep in mind, the majority of the older generation have died. Probably 95%. So this is the younger generation. And what do we see? Same old sin nature we saw in mom and dad, right? Just like their parents before them, they're complaining. And of course, before we get on top and said, I can't believe that. Well, all we have to do is look at our younger generation, our own children, and see that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. We have transmitted our sin nature upon our own children as well. And so, here they are complaining. Now the need was real. There was no water. Their response was wrong. Verse 3 tells us the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if we'd only died when our children died before the Lord. Can you believe it? The judgment is almost over. 40 years are almost past, and they say, man, it'd have been better to die with mom and dad. That's horrible. Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us to come out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? Is it not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates? Nor is there any water to drink. So, contending against Moses and Aaron again and ultimately against God. So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly at the door of the tabernacle of meeting and they fell on their faces. I'm sure they're probably both of them together. They fall on their faces before the Lord and they look over to one another and say, here we go again, you know. Here it is. Yeah. And they're on their knees. We know they're praying. They're interceding for the children of Israel. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. God manifests His Shekinah, His presence. Then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes. And it'll yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. Now interesting, notice here God isn't mad. He could have been. Lord knows that they've had a lousy attitude again and again and again. But, you know, God doesn't always pound us every single time we blow it. And sometimes we think, well, we know that in the New Testament, but the old God was, no, God extended grace. He's doing it here. And God saw there was a legitimate need. He seeks to meet that need. So he tells Moses and Aaron, now you get your, you know, the rod that you've used in the past and go speak to the rock and I'm going to provide water. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, here now, you rebels, must we bring water out of this rock? Now that doesn't sound too good. Sure doesn't sound like what God said to do. Then Moses lifted his hand, struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly. And the congregation and their animals drank. So Moses is kind of angry here. And yet, he doesn't obey what God says, yet he brings water out of the rock. Which, by the way, tells me two things. Number one, God is capable of using imperfect vessels, right? He is very capable. He does it all the time. Number two, just because God is using an individual does not mean that that individual is right with God at that time. Sometimes, you know, that's a misjudgment as well. So Moses and Aaron, clearly wrong. And so, verse 12, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. So, because you misrepresented me, you too cannot come into the promised land. We're told in verse 13, this was the water of Meribah, which means contention, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord and he was hallowed among them. Now, you might say, well, for this, God keeps them out of the promised land. God even says the people contended. Yes, but Moses and Aaron were angry. Wait a second. I mean, the children of Israel have sinned again and again and again. And yet he never did this. This seems to be a very severe punishment for a one-time offense. Well, it is. It is very severe. However, remember we talked about two chapters ago? Too much is given, much is required. As the leaders of Israel, Moses and Aaron were responsible to represent God properly before the people, which they failed to do. The people gathered their concept of God through Moses. When Moses was angry, the people would say, God's angry with us. If Moses is joyful with the people's understanding is, God's happy with us. And so, God had told Moses, first of all, speak to the rock. I'll provide water. Now, God wasn't angry. The people complained, but God said, legitimate need, speak to the rock, and give forth water. Notice, he does not tell Moses, now go out and speak to the people. God didn't even tell him to speak to the people. He said, speak to the rock. But, at this point, Moses speaks to the people, kind of harshly in fact, and we see his humanness come out. Which to me, in one sense, is very encouraging. Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3, we looked at it before, that Moses was the meekest man, the most humblest man living on the earth. Now, that's, you go, wow, he's so humble. Yeah, but, hey, the humblest man is, at best, a man, right? And so, the people finally got on his nerves. I'm encouraged by that because it's like, I'm glad that God, you know, that he shows his true colors here because that's happened to me. This is the straw that breaks the camel's back though. And so he says to him, the people in verse 9, here now you rebels, you know. God says, don't speak to the people. Moses yells at the people and he calls them names. You rebels, you know. Beyond that, he takes credit for what God is about to do. Notice he says, must we bring water out of the rock for y'all? Now he didn't say y'all, but that's a southern new thing. Comes out every once in a while. But notice here, must we bring water for you out of this rock? Hold on a second, Moses. I didn't know it was 50% you and 50% God. Must we? What are you talking about? Yeah. So used to being used by God, so used to being that vessel that God used, starts to take a little bit of a credit here. And then finally, in verse 11, we're told that he struck the rock twice. So God didn't say to speak to the people, he yells at the people. God says, speak to the rock, he strikes the rock. Moses disregarded God's word altogether. And for that, God keeps him out of the promised land. Imagine his lifelong ambition. Destroyed. How many times has our anger gotten us into trouble and kept us from receiving that which we know God wanted to give us? I know it's happened to me. Here, this anger. And they were the leaders of Israel. James 3 and verse 1 says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, for yours is a greater condemnation. Those who stand in the place of spiritual leadership must be very careful how they represent God. True story. Two men, this is some time back, robbed a jewelry store. One was an attorney, a lawyer. The other was a high school dropout. The two of them decided to rob this jewelry store. After being arrested, convicted, and sentenced, the lawyer received 10 years of imprisonment, the dropout, 3 years. The counselors for the attorney or the lawyer protested this harsh judgment. However, the judge insisted, quote, the lawyer was under a greater responsibility because he was to be the example of the law. We do that in our society today. Too much is given, much is required. Boy, those who stand in a place of spiritual authority really need to take heed. Paul spoke to Timothy, who was a pastor. In 1 Timothy 4:6, he said, Timothy, take heed to yourself and to your teaching. Continue in them, for in doing this, you'll save both yourself and those who hear you. Be careful. Now, there is another issue here in this passage that's very important. Not only do Moses and Aaron misrepresent God, Moses and Aaron misrepresent Christ. You say, in what way? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, Paul writes, concerning the children of Israel, they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And so the Bible tells us that that rock that the people drank from represented Jesus Christ. Back in Exodus chapter 17, you remember the first time when they came out of Israel, they came to Rephidim. And there they thirsted for water. And God told Moses, go to the rock and strike it. And out of the rock will flow water. By the way, not a trickle. This is needed to be water to satisfy the thirst of 2.5 million people. And it just can't be a trickle. It can't even be like a fire hydrant or several fire hydrants. By the time the water trickles and gets, the people in the back are going to die. This would be just a river that would come out, gush forth. Psalm 78:20 says, the waters did gush out and streams overflowed. So we're talking of a river of water. Now, think about this. Jesus spoke often of water. John 7:37, Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. In John chapter 4, speaking to the woman at the well in verse 13, Jesus said, if you drink this water again out of this well, well, you're going to thirst again. But he who drinks the water that I give will never thirst. It'll become a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And then you look at the last book of the New Testament, of the Bible, chapter 22 of Revelation, verse 17, and it says, he who thirsts, come, and whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Jesus Christ is the water of life. Now, as human beings, we can only live so long without water. 40 days without food. Between 7 and 9 days without water. If you're in a desert, you last about 3 days without water. The body has to have moisture to survive. Without water, you cannot live. Jesus, of course, then was speaking spiritually. He was saying, without me, you cannot live eternally. In John 14:6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father. No one can get to heaven except through me. And so, without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. Jesus is the water of life. Now, back in Exodus 17, you'll remember that in order for the water to come forth from the rock, it had to be smitten. And once it was struck, the water came out. So it is with Christ. Jesus had to be smitten on the cross. In order for the life-giving flow of salvation to come, Jesus had to be smitten. The cross was necessary. The cross was essential. However, once Jesus was crucified, he never needs to be crucified again. He is never to be smitten again. In Hebrews 9:28, it says, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And so as Moses now, in chapter 20, strikes the rock a second time, he is misrepresenting the work and the type of Christ. Why? Because there's no longer a need to do so. The rock was struck. The rock had given forth water. So what was he supposed to do now? Just speak to the rock. Well, think about it in light of Christ. Jesus Christ was smitten on the cross. The water of life flows freely to any and to all. So what does an individual have to do now? Just speak. Jesus said, ask, and you shall receive. Romans 10:13 says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so, what a beautiful type of Christ. The only fulfillment, though, can come by calling upon the name of the Lord. Maybe you're here today, and you've tried to find fulfillment in various and other ways. The only true fulfillment can come through faith in Jesus Christ. Winona Ryder, well known, of course, for her many movies, recently said in an article, quote, when I was 18, I was driving around 2 o'clock in the morning, completely crying and alone and scared. I drove past this magazine stand that had this Rolling Stone magazine, and I was on the cover of it. And it said, Winona Ryder, the luckiest girl in the world. And there I was, feeling more alone than I ever have. That's because possessions, people, pursuits, none of these things can satisfy outside of the living water, Jesus Christ. And so, the Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, a righteousness found only in Him, and you shall be filled. If you're trying to find fulfillment in anything else, you're going to come up short. All right, let's move on here. We have the judgment then of God on Moses and Aaron for misrepresenting Him. Now, we move on, and the children of Israel now begin to move closer to the promised land. Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Eden. Thus says your brother Israel. Now Moses calls Edom his brother. Why does he do that? Because Edom was established by Esau. Esau and Jacob were brothers. So in one sense, these two nations were brother nations. Moses says to the king, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians afflicted us, and our fathers, notice, our fathers were, were brothers. When we cried out to the Lord, He heard our voice and sent the angel and brought us up out of Egypt. Now here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your border. Please let us pass through your country. Hey, do you mind, brother, if we just kind of cut on through here? It'd be a lot easier. Now he also realizes that can be kind of intimidating, 2.5 million people. Do you mind if we pass through? Can you imagine? The guy's got a farm. Hey, do you mind if we bring 500,000 people through here? Yeah. Wow. Okay, so he says, well, we'll not pass through your fields or vineyards, nor will we drink water from the wells. We'll go along the king's highway. We'll not turn aside to the right or left until we've passed through your territory. Sounds reasonable. Edom said to him, you shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with the sword. So the children of Israel said to him, well, we'll go by the highway, and if I or my livestock drink any of your water, then we'll pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. So Israel pleads again. Then he said, you shall not pass through. So Edom came out against them with many men and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, journeyed to Kadesh and came to Mount Hor. All right, I think we have a map up here. I grabbed one real quick. This would be helpful. So here they are. I got my little pointer. Got to use these things every once in a while. Here we are. Their desire, this is Edom right here. It's not marked on this map. You'll probably have a map that might have that. But there's a mountain range here. Their desire was to cut through here going up towards Moab. Rather, they had to go around this large mountain range. So there, that's the extent of the map work there. Don't you like that? But that would be very irritating. You know, you see the little map, but you're talking about a whole mountain range. God was teaching them a lesson. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I'll deal with them later. God does deal with them later. Romans 12:18 says, as much as possible, as much depends on you, live peaceably with all men. God was teaching them that lesson. But I'll tell you what, as they have to go around this corner, God knew that. Because we're going to see next time, they're attacked quite a few times, actually. And they're having to trust the Lord, which is really good. Because they're now beginning to learn what it's going to be like as they begin to take possession of the promised land. It doesn't come easy. It comes through battling. And God teaching them that great principle. So, here they are on the border of Edom. And, they're going to have to go around, to Moab the other way. We'll see that next time. However, before they do, verse 23, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for they shall not enter the land which I have given to the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son, bring them up on Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments, and put them on Eleazar his son, and Aaron shall be gathered to his people and die there. So the beginning of the chapter, Miriam dies. The end of the chapter, Aaron dies. Aaron, like Moses, would not be permitted to come to the promised land. So Moses did as the Lord commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son, and Aaron died there on the top of the mountain, and Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain, and when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, all the house of Israel mourned Aaron for 30 days. So, as we close here, we see the importance of properly representing God. Now again, we've talked about it in the perspective of being a leader, but if I could put it in your own seat this evening, People are gathering their concepts of God by what they see in you. And so ask yourself, what do people see? What kind of God do they see when they look at your life? It was Alexander McLaren who said, the world takes its notions of God from the people who say they belong to the family of God. And so what are people seeing? What do they see? I'll close with the words of Richard Cecil who said, example is more forceful than precept. People look at my life 6 days a week to see what I really mean on the seventh. And that's true. We talk about the Lord, I'm going to church, but do we live it? God help us to as well be concerned of the representation that we have as we're out in the world. Let's pray. Lord,